like fun, doesn't it? Everybody's wishing they were in their teens again. Maybe not. Maybe not. Have to go through all that again. Well, I'm sure everyone enjoyed that. Very good to see the camp going along. It's been going 12 years now, I believe, and they keep modifying and improving. So we're very blessed to have that part of the church activities. As you know, last Sabbath, Bill Bradford spoke on the plan, and I thought that was a very helpful one. He showed us that from the beginning, God has been working with a clear plan to bring salvation to all peoples of the earth. He began to implement his plan with Abraham, telling him, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." If we look at Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46, we were pretty close to this in the sermonette. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, characteristic of God that he starts with a plan and he works all the way through. And he is unique in that he tells you what's going to happen and then it happens. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." From the very beginning, declaring the end. "And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it. I will also do it." That's just absolutely remarkable. Many of my recent sermons have been encouraging us to be certain that we're doing our part in growing toward the kingdom of God, to become ready for the return of Christ. But today I'd like to consider another salvation from another perspective. We've looked at it from that we need to do what we need to do, and that's absolutely right. But I'd like to look at a different perspective. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Speaking to the church, and by the way, if you might find of interest that Mr. Armstrong, when he was alive, mentioned that he found the book of Ephesians to be an extremely encouraging book. And he loved the first chapter of the book of Ephesians from the Moffat translation. He thought it was some of the most beautiful literature and some of the most beautiful words. But we won't be in chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 2. I just thought I'd share that with you of chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he says of Ephesians, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in whence you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Notice what he's saying, that we walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That was the way we walked before God called us. "Among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." These are the human weaknesses that are part of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, and it has many desires and of the mind to exalt oneself above others. "And were by nature children of wrath, just as others." That was the nature before we were called to begin to learn God's way. "But God," he said, "who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive." God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. "And raised us up." He made us alive, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think we have much to learn about that phraseology and about being able to raise us up in heavenly places. We don't see those places yet, but we know that God is building a plan, of which he's going, he invites people to participate, and there'll be heavenly places there. And that is to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come, right now it's not clear to people the blessing of being in the church and being one of the called. But in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I know we know those verses, and we understand them to some extent. I know all of them we're going to learn more clearly. But he said, God intends to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We can only imagine today what the church, when the church rises to be with Christ at his return, at the trumpet blows, and the church rises to be there, and as we rise to meet him in the air as he is descending toward the Mount of Olives, as he says in Zechariah 14, and when that happens, we're told that every eye will see, that's in Revelation 1:7, and Matthew tells us that all the tribes of the earth will witness this event. They won't be happy about it, but they'll witness it. This will be something when the church is manifested to the whole world, when the sons of God are revealed. Then those who have risen with Christ will have a brand new, incorruptible, and immortal body, have been changed at the return. Daniel tells us they shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, like the stars forever and ever. Today, it's very difficult for us to picture that, to really comprehend that change and what it will be like to be changed. It's difficult to picture what that will be. Nevertheless, it will be. And they will comprehend the exceeding riches of his grace, as Paul wrote. Now, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's workmanship? In the Greek, it is stated emphatically, we are his workmanship, is the way it comes across in the Greek. The words imply that he is the one upon whom the process of salvation depends. While we have our part and we have to be growing and doing and diligently about it, really the whole thing depends on him. We are his workmanship. The JF&B commentary says workmanship, literally a thing of his making. God's doing this. Handiwork is what JF&B says. Here the spiritual creation, not the physical, is referred to. The one in charge of this awesome project to create us in Christ Jesus is the one who said, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it, and I will also do it. We need to see God's hand in this. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God's workmanship is created in Christ Jesus. Both words, workmanship and created, focus on God's astonishing creative power. They both focus on his creative power and what he's doing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And both words acknowledge that it is his hand that is at work at each step. And it makes it very plain. God took what was already created physically, which was dead in trespasses and sins, those who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and now he is recreating them in Christ Jesus. Let's remember that at the end of the physical creation, God looked around and described it as very good. When this new process is completed, I wonder how he'll describe it, because it will be infinitely greater. And it'll be incredibly good, astonishingly good, when he finishes his process of salvation. Now, Paul's words describe God as the creator, the great creator. We don't create ourselves. Dead people can't give themselves life. The dead can't deliver themselves from the grave. Only God can do that. And I'd like us to focus on God's hand in all this. We have our part, but let's focus on God's hands, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And He said, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those who once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world, now walk in the works that God prepared beforehand. Paul's using an analogy about walking. We walked one way before, and now we walk another way. We walk a different way. They will walk in the ways that God prepared from the beginning, and that has to do with God's law of love. Love toward God and love toward our fellow man. God is the creator, but our part, as we know, is not passive. As we walked in the wrong way in the past, we now walk in His ways. Those being created in Christ Jesus are eager to walk in God's ways. And it's a constant process of learning that we go through as we learn step by step how to do things. And oftentimes, by our mistakes, we learn how not to do things. And we back up and start over again and start learning, but we're walking now in a different way of life. We all make our mistakes. But without God's mighty hand, without His mercy and His love that Paul talked about in those previous verses, without His grace and without His creative powers to give life, Christians wouldn't know how to walk and salvation would be impossible. We need to see God's hand in this and see what God is doing. We have our part, but I'd like to focus today on His part. That thought encouraged Job. If you go over to the book of Job in chapter 14, the book of Job just before the Psalms. I've got a new Bible and I'm breaking in here, or it's breaking me in perhaps. Job, as you know, was in the midst of incredibly severe trial, incredible difficulties and hardships. And he said in verse 13 of Job 14, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Now, here was Job feeling that God had let him down, as we heard in the sermonette, and that God had forsaken him. He hadn't. But it appeared to Job at that moment, and I think we can all understand that, especially with the severity of the trials that he underwent. And then Job says this in verse 14. In the midst of the trial, he says this, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" He talked about wanting to be in the grave. And I've met many people who've lived a very long life, and they say, "I've had enough. You know, I've had enough. And it's too much of a struggle now." And at that Job was feeling the same way. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call." He's picturing God calling him out of the grave. Job understood some things about salvation. "You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." Job saw himself as the work of God's hands, even in the midst of this terrible trial. He says, "You shall call and I will answer. You shall have a desire for the work of your hands." But now he was in a discouraged state and he was going through various difficulties. But Job knew even then that he was the work of God's hands and that he would be called out of the grave. And that it all would end all right, because Job knew he was His workmanship. And that's very encouraging. As Paul wrote, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When the children of Israel are granted the blessing of understanding salvation, their attitude toward God will completely change. This is described in Isaiah 64. You know, there's a time of blindness now in the children of Israel. And Paul talks about that. We'll see that in a moment. Blindness is there at the particular time. But there comes a time when that's going to change. And then everybody will understand God's plan. And they'll understand God's work. And they'll understand what he's doing here, even though they don't understand it now. In the end of chapter 63 of the book of Isaiah, this Bible has a note on it, a prayer of penitence, where the children of Israel, and no doubt others as well, come to look and see things differently, and they're calling out to God for help. And in chapter 64, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." They were calling on God. They were wanting God to come down to the earth and take over and fix the mess that the earth had become. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as a fire burns brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him." We do have to wait for God, but he acts for the one who waits for him. "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in all your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these we continue, and we need to be saved." Here's Israel. Different translations translate that phrase differently. That they need to be shown how to go right. They need to be shown the right way to go. He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there was no one who calls upon your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." They know they're in trouble, and they're calling out to God. But notice a different attitude in verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." They are now calling out to him as Father. "We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hands." Now here you notice a different attitude. They begin to see themselves as clay. We should be doing that today. To see ourselves as being molded by God into what he wants us to become. And to have that attitude that we are being worked on. We are his workmanship. And like clay. And he is the potter. And he is working to produce salvation in his people. It's important for us to see it. They will have that attitude at that time. We need to have that attitude today of you are the potter and we are the clay. Let's look at Romans chapter 14, the book of Romans. Paul writes about this thing. He's talking to the Romans about election, God's elect. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Got them backwards. Romans 9 and verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" God steps in, and according to his own plan, he shows some mercy, starts showing his way, and the rest, for a time, he leaves in blindness. So then, he says in verse 16, "So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." God is the one who directs this. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up.'" How did Pharaoh get to be Pharaoh? God raised him up. "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Every so often I ask God, you know, there are certain characteristics about me that I wish were different. And I say, you know, but here's how it is. God called different people with different skills and different abilities to work together, and he's working with them somehow. They'll all belong where they end up being. Why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay, and from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? You know, our homes, some of us have beautiful china dishes that are made of clay, and we also have various instruments throughout the house, especially in the bathroom, that are also made of clay. But they're different things. It can be the same clay, but for different uses. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He raised Pharaoh up for a particular purpose. And Pharaoh apparently did a fine job. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, that he was patient with them, to teach us all that he's patient with people? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, to see how blessed a person is to be called, to begin to understand the plan that God's got, that we were extended mercy. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, because of his mercy and because of his love, he called people. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. He knew the plan called for calling people out and making them prepared for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he goes on to show that from prophecies in the Old Testament. I hope we comprehend the blessing of being called and chosen at this time, that we really do comprehend that. To be offered salvation at this time, we had to be extended mercy. It is more difficult because the whole world's going the other way. One man described it in past years. I thought it was a good example. He said, it's like you're coming out of a football game with 100,000 people, and all of a sudden on your way out, you realize, uh-oh, I left my camera under my chair. And when this 100,000 people are going this way, you start turning around and you start going the other way. You can expect to be buffeted as you're going the different direction and everybody else is going this way. This is the situation the church is in today. It is more difficult, but the opportunity is beyond anything imaginable in this life. It's just beyond comprehension that to see what God's plan is. Our part is to remain faithful. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Here's a prophecy about the end of the age that we know well. We usually read it in Matthew's account, but here it is in Luke's. Luke 21 and verse 10. He said, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation. That is, the word there is ethnos. It means one ethnic group against another. The peoples of the world will be arguing and fighting against each other. And kingdoms, organized groups of nations, against kingdom. They'll be small and they'll be big. And there will be great earthquakes on various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. As I said, it's more difficult. But not a hair of your head will be lost. And then he says in verse 19, by your patience, and that word is hupomone, by your steadfastness, you possess your souls. God talked about in Isaiah, the one who waits for him. All right, situation was bad, but he waits for them. Our job is to wait. He's creating. He knows what we need to be molded into. We haven't seen the blueprint. He knows what we need to be formed in us to fulfill the role we have. And our job is this word is patience or steadfastness. By your patience or by your steadfastness, you possess your soul. We keep our life by our steadfastness. We must rely on God and remain faithful, whatever the circumstances, knowing he will not fail us. Some years ago, Brian gave a sermonette about Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go over there again. Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul quotes the Old Testament. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He said, closing the letter, finishing up his the letter to the Jerusalem members, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And apparently it's stated in such an absolute way. It's very emphatic. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is no danger of him giving up on us. The danger is us not remaining faithful, not staying faithful. So we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There was a man, Paul, who lived that. He knew that he was God's workmanship. He's the one that wrote that, and that he was being prepared, and he had a job to do. If you look at 2 Timothy, we've been going through 2 Timothy in our small group Bible study, and it's been very educational. Paul was in prison, and at 2 Timothy, he knew his life was about over, and that he was about to be die. And he says in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 4, very near the end of the book, which he knew would be his last words, apparently, because he wrote those to Timothy in a very urgent way. He said, at my first defense, and he would go to court, and he was brought to court. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. When Paul apparently went even before Nero, it's thought he may have gone through Nero in a formal court here, perhaps even at a forum, nobody stood with him. And then in verse 16, it's verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. But the Lord stood with me. Jameson Fawcett Brown comment on that, stood with me, stronger than came forward with me, strengthened me. He says, he stood with me and he strengthened me. And they say the Greek is, he put strength in me. He put strength in me. He said, but the Lord stood with me and put strength in me, or strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Apparently, what happened was, when he went to that first hearing, he got up and everybody left him. And he knew God strengthened him, and he was here. And some think it was before a formal inquiry with perhaps Nero, the court of the leaders there. And I think these things weren't done in the corner, that everybody came in to hear what was going on, and Rome was the capital of the world at that time. And there could be all kinds of people attending this trial. And Paul got up and he preached the gospel powerfully to all these people at this hearing. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully. He stood with me so that the message might be preached fully. And I believe, and many point out, that Paul really made it plain to everybody just before his death. And that's why in the book you'll find he knows he's done. He knows his job is over, because now he's had this opportunity. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's a reference to perhaps Christ's words in Psalm 22 before the end, where he says, deliver me from the power of the lion. And it might also be that here Satan was trying to block Paul and get him off the scene, and God uses an opportunity to tell the whole Roman Empire, the leaders of it, here's the truth, and protect it there. So he was able to accomplish that through Christ strengthening him. Let's go to Philippians. We're in a lot of Paul's writings today. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, the first. And the Philippian brethren were going through great trials, so Paul writes them a very encouraging letter. Philippians chapter 1, and let's go to verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Whenever he thought about the Philippians, it was something for which he was grateful, because of the way they had welcomed him and helped him in so many ways, and the response to the preaching. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. Now again, he's pointing to God's work, what God's doing. We have our part. We must cooperate. But really, we are his workmanship, and he's the one that's doing it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will keep doing his part, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When things become difficult, brethren, when we fear we don't measure up, when we sometimes wonder, is God helping me out here? Is he hearing me? Is he helping me through? Let's remember that we are his workmanship, and he never fails.